We're looking tonight at the theme, sexuality, made in the image of God, Last week, we looked at two heresies in the church. I gave you a list of about 18 or 20 heresies and then boiled it down to two. One heresy is that sexuality is something that we do not talk about, and Christians ought to be talking about sexuality, because if we don't say anything, we're letting the world totally set the agenda. And it's about time we set the agenda. God is the author of sexuality. He created male and female, not Hollywood. So the Church of Jesus Christ and pastors and all of us in our individual relationships of life and the callings God has given to us have a responsibility to talk about what God has called good. Second heresy we noted is that many people think that sexuality is evil or of the devil. And we responded to that last Sunday evening. Tonight we're basically looking at something that I would call simply the theology of sex. And perhaps you've never thought of sexuality in terms of there being a theology of sexuality. Yet, if you look at what theology really is, theology is the study of God. And all of our practical applications for human behavior flow out of what we feel to be our doctrine of God. If you look very carefully at Paul's line of argumentation in the book of Romans, you will find that in the first 11 chapters of the book, he is theological. When he is done being theological, he then moves to the practical. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. And then for the rest of the book, he moves into discussing our practical relationships in life. And the impact is there that we move practically in life if we theologically understand where we are coming from, who God is, and what he requires. He does the same thing in the letter of Ephesians, where the first three chapters are highly theological and the last three chapters are highly practical. Too often in Christian circles, we are concerned more with the pragmatic and the practical rather than, first of all, considering what God has for us and what God has in mind with sexuality. I feel that many of the misuse of sexuality among Christians simply results from never knowing or misunderstanding what it is that God had in mind when he created us, male and female. So, God has designed, I think, sexuality to teach us something about himself. And that'll be the theme of tonight's message, that we're created in the image of God and we learn something about God through looking at our own sexuality. There are three key passages from the book of Genesis, which I would read. One is Genesis chapter 1:27, the other is Genesis 5:1, and the last is Genesis 9:6. You'll find a refrain echoing through them all. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man. Male and female, he called man. Genesis 9:6, the third creation passage. Whoever sheds blood, this is a passage referring to Noah after the flood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. These are the three verses in the Bible that explicitly tell us that God made man in his image, and that man is to be understood as incorporating the idea of maleness and femaleness. Both of those belong to man. Now, when we're made in the likeness of God, what do we mean by this? Jesus tells us that God is spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The second commandment tells us not to make an image of God, for God cannot be represented according to man's ideas. So if on the one hand God is spirit, and on the other hand we're told not to make an image of him because he cannot be captured in a physical likeness, how is it then that we bear his image? Does this mean that if you saw God with the physical eyes, he would look a little bit or maybe a whole lot like we in terms of his body parts? This is what the Mormons have said about God. When God created man in his image, he simply made man a little less than God, made him to look like God. We're smaller models, if you will. Yet Jesus tells us that God is spirit, and the second commandment tells us we cannot capture God with a human representation. So on the one hand, we have the teaching in Scripture, God cannot be defined by corporeal limits, body limits like ourselves, and yet on the other hand, we're told we are made in his likeness. Therefore, It seems to me that the logical implication is that there is something about us that is made in the image of God. The way our bodies are, the way our spirit is, the way our mental and emotional state is, that reflect an understanding of who God is without trying to draw a picture of Him and say, this is what God looks like. To be made in His image is not simply to say that God has two hands, two legs, and a head, like we do, that He has the same anatomical parts that we do. But to be made in His image means that there is a character within us, even within our body, that bears a correspondence to something in God Himself. And we may not fully understand that till we see God and stand in His presence face to face, and then we will fully know, even as now we're fully known by Him. Every one of us, you see, in bearing the image of God, is a walking theological textbook about God. Why did God make us with ears? He made us with ears not necessarily because He has physical ears, but because God hears His people, and He wanted us to capture that imagery. Why did God make us with a mouth? Because God speaks. God's a communicating God. Why did He make us with hands? Because He wants us to know that the hand of God reaches out to touch us and to help us and to steady us. Why did He make us with eyes? Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, and he seeks to know those who are His. We are the apple of His eye. So God made us with sight, that through our own sight we may get an insight, a picture into the very vision of God for us. So God, in making us, made body parts that resemble essences of His own character. And God, in making us in His image, makes us a person who is aware and is self-aware. God is self-aware. God knows. And He knows Himself and He knows others. We know, and we know others. We know ourselves. Whereas the creatures, the animals, don't really know themselves. You put a mirror in front of my poodle, Sunshine, and he does not know himself. He looks the other way. I look in the mirror and I get real jazzed. You know, still at my age, it's kind of neat, you know, look in the mirror and smile. But Sunshine, he just kind of looks the other way. And no self-concept. You see, dogs were not created in the image of God. They don't have this ability to have self-concept, self-awareness. But man and woman were. And therefore, we are aware of ourselves. We see, we hear, we feel, we speak, we smell. But specifically, as we look at the image of God in respect to our sexuality, we want to see now how our sexuality is itself something of a manifestation of the character of God. Because the sexuality being made in the image of God, male and female, it must say to us something about God. So that's the subject of tonight's message. Three things essentially we want to say about being made in the image of God in terms of our sexuality. First, male and female together equals man made in the image of God. You notice, when God created man, He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, He blessed them and called them man. Male and female equals man. Man is created in the image of God. Not just the male created in the image of God, but man, gender, masculine, woman, gender, feminine, together are man made in the image of God. Our sexuality, therefore, as well as our very existence, results from the choice of God. It is God who has done the initiation. It is He who has chosen to determine whether the X chromosome from the man or the Y chromosome from the man made us a woman or a man when it united in the womb. And God didn't consult with us when He sought to bring us into existence. He didn't consult with Adam when He brought Adam into existence. He didn't have some disembodied pre-in the flesh Adam and said, Adam, would you like to have a body? You know, I'll give you a body if you want one. He didn't consult with Adam, and He didn't consult with you. Maybe if He'd have consulted with you, He'd have said, thanks, Lord, I'd just as soon turn you down. I don't know if anybody has that. We talked about self-hatred this morning. But our being is a result of God's choice, and our sexuality is a result of the choice of God also. There's no prior consultation with the pre-existent Adam. Adam is simply dust and breath. He's that earth man, heaven man. He is the dust of the earth and the breath of heaven, together in one being. Body, soul, not a body in a soul. The first man is male. He is Ish in the Hebrew, I-S-H. And the second man is female, and she is Ish-ish. And that's her name, woman, literally, Ish-ish. Ish and Ish-ish. Male and woman. Man and woman, W-O-M-A-N. God consulted with neither Eve nor Adam about their creation. Eve is taken from the dust breath male, this creature that's made from the ground with the breath of God. She is taken from him. not to be made in Adam's image, but to be made in God's image. Woman is not made in man's image. Contrary to all the hierarchical teaching that is today, she is made directly in the image of God, not in the image of man, even though she bears resemblance to male. Adam is not he-man and Eve sub-he-man, something less than he-man. Adam is he-man and Eve is she-man. And both together are man. Woman, therefore, is not man's male's thought. Woman is not the product of Adam's choice. God no more consulted with Adam about Eve than he consulted with Adam about Adam when he made him. God presents Eve to Adam. That is God's free choice. It was God's idea to make woman and not man, contrary to however you may think about your spouse or the person you're dating. If you are married, that was, you know, we have to ultimately take to the fact that that's God's choice, not simply your choice, okay? Now, when Adam awakes, thank the Lord, his response is not, oh Lord, not this. Or, surely Lord, you could have done better. Or, Lord, why didn't you put me on the committee? We could have come up with something great. Or, Lord, put me back to sleep. You know, none of these responses about she-man that is before him. Adam realized when God presented him with a finished work, she-man, Adam realized God had acted perfectly to complete Adam's own humanity. And therefore, Adam breaks out in a poem. It's the first poem in the Bible. It consists of 13 words. And the first word, the middle word, the seventh word, and the last word all are the phrase, this one, this one, this one. And you can feel the delight in Adam, the he-man, as he confronts she-man. Their sexuality was the choice of God, and their existence comes directly from him. This fact that male and female together equals man in his image also means that our sexuality calls for maleness and femaleness to join each other, that together as man we may be one in the image of God. Man, when God created Adam, he did not say, in the image of God created he Adam. The first mention of the word image of God occurs when both of them are made, and both of them are declared then as being man in the image of God. That means there must be a coming together of maleness and femaleness to completely express what God's image is in man. Perhaps we can get an analogy of this by even looking at the process God used to create Eve. One theologian of the middle centuries has said something like this: the man is restless while he misses the rib that has been taken from his side, and the woman is restless until she gets back under the arm from which she is taken. There's attractiveness that God has built into the sexes toward one another, into Adam for Eve and into Eve for Adam. Adam therefore recognizes in Eve something of himself. This one, he says, is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He cannot be fully himself without her, and he cannot cast off that part of himself which has returned. Together they make up the image of God. Therefore, this leads to another subpoint under this idea of maleness and femaleness together equaling man made in the image of God. And that is, our sexuality, therefore, must illustrate maleness and femaleness within the character of God. If male is being made in the image of God and female is being made in the image of God, and together they equal man in the image of God, then there must be something about our sexuality that says something about the very character of God itself, himself. Just as we say we have ears, and therefore we know that God hears, we have eyes, and therefore we know that God sees, there must be something stamped in our sexual being that also tells us something about the nature of God, the character of God. As you are well aware, the critical difference between man and woman, between male and female, is not necessarily in their height, in their weight, in their strength, or in their temperament, although there may be differences in all those areas. The critical difference of male and female is in their sexual organs. Male bears the image of God, and female bears the image of God. And what is this saying to us about the nature of God himself? And I think here we have a teaching presented in the Scripture that is a mystery of the union that God seeks with his own people, and a union God has within himself. God seeks to enter into his people, and God seeks for his people to enter into him. And I think in that relationship, we can describe sexuality as being created in the image of God. Paul can talk about Christ being in you, the hope of glory. And yet he can also talk about us being in Christ. Jesus can say on the one hand, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And yet he can also say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you can take numerous scriptures, and I'm not trying to over-sexualize the scriptures, but to simply say there is something about female sexuality and male sexuality that bears the stamp of the God who both seeks to enter us and who seeks himself to be entered, to be in perfect relationship and bondedness to his people. And that also is indicative of the relationship of the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why there's mystery in the Trinity, that God simply is seen in the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not one being by himself, yet one God, but a God in association with himself through persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mystery we do not yet fully understand. But sexuality is an indication that within God himself, there is vital dynamic communication. There is being, there is entering, and there is receiving. Therefore, we understand something about our own sexuality by looking at the nature of God, who seeks a bondedness with his own people and who has fellowship among himself. Our sexuality, therefore, is meant as a mirror of God. Something God made. God was aware of sexuality when he created it. And I don't know. Now, you have to realize tonight that I am being trying to be a theologian more than a straight-out Bible teacher, okay? I'm trying to guess and follow after some of God's ways, which is what theology is all about, trying to think after God and trying to say together, what does it mean to be made in the image of God, and what was God trying to tell us by that? Another thing that sexuality made in the image of God means for us is that the spiritual, emotional, and physical union of man and woman bears witness to the personality of God. There are three things in the Adam-Eve man-wife husband-wife relationship that bear witness to the personality of God. Oh, thank you. I don't know if that'll come out, Frank. That's pretty plugged in. Yeah, I'll try not to step on it and break it. First of all, God is a communicating person. He is one that speaks to his people and knows his people. And the relationship between Adam and Eve, the relationship between husband and wife, is meant to model that aspect of the personality of God. Our first glimpse of God in the Scripture is simply the phrase, "And God said," "And God said." He began speaking his creation into existence. And yet, although God said, there was a hiddenness in the character of God that prevented man from seeing him face to face. Some people seem to break through. Jacob wrestles with a kind of a godly angel, maybe a pre-incarnate appearance of God in Genesis 32:30, and proclaims he has seen God face to face. Moses wants to see God face to face, and yet God only speaks to him verbally. Finally, God tells Moses he cannot see his face and live, but he will allow Moses to see his backside, Exodus 33. And that even experiencing the backside of God is such a profound mystery that Moses would give his very life to be that close to God. Is there something so dynamic about God that you want to do more than hear him speak? You want to discover his essence. You want to discover his being. You want to see him and commune with him face to face. And there is nothing analogous to this. There is no experience that quite is like the experience that you have when you fully are in the presence of God and see him, and he is revealed to you and you to him. Paul says, for the Christian life, we now only see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He also says that we have in this life already beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ, but he indicates we have not yet seen all that there is to see in God. What are we saying, therefore, about the creation of male and female in terms of this God who speaks to us and yet who remains kind of hidden from us, whom we yet seek to know in his fullness? Well, in creating man-woman, male-woman, God designed their communication to model his own. He designed them to be not as the animals who are not created face-to-face and whose sexual relationship is not face-to-face, but he created male-woman to model the relationship which he seeks with his people. He seeks to speak to them, but beyond speaking to them, he also seeks to know them. Knowing is something that God wants. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that he created Adam and Eve, and they were naked and were not ashamed. And he also tells us in the Scriptures that Adam knew his wife. And the knowing was not simply a verbal knowing. The knowing was on a physical level, as well as a social level, as well as a spiritual level, as well as an emotional level. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist in a relationship of knowing. God means us to know him, for he knows man. And this knowing of God is a reflection of the God who communicates. Sexual relationship, therefore, brings the deepest knowledge of another person. Adam knew Eve. It is nonverbal. It is a communication that cannot be described in words. Sexuality and its expression within marriage is much like Mozart said about music. Mozart was once asked, "What are you trying to express by your music?" And Mozart replied, "If I could express it in words, I wouldn't need music." What is God trying to express in communication about marital relationship? If we could say it in words, we wouldn't need the marital relationship. But God is trying to communicate something to us about a deeper level of knowing. Art Katz, once in this church about 10 years ago, a converted Jew, preached a sermon on spiritual intercourse in which he noted that God seeks a deeper communion with us than the communion which is simply verbal. Many of us only come to God verbally. We only say, "Dear God, here I am again, and I've got needs. You know, I've got bills that need to be paid, and I've got aunt that's sick, and you know, this thing is happening." We're all verbal with God, and yet God seeks a more intimate knowing with His people. The book of Hosea is all about a God who deeply desires to possess His people, as does a husband possess his wife. God is concerned with knowingness. This is why speaking in tongues is such a powerful dimension of the communication with God, because we are forced through speaking in tongues to quit communicating verbally with God and to begin to speak with Him non-verbally. And all of us know that there are two forms of communication. There's verbal communication, where I speak to you and you speak to me, and then there's non-verbal communication, and the deepest non-verbal communication is the communication between a husband and wife in love. And that is non-verbal. It's powerful and it's intense. It involves the senses. It involves the body. It involves the spirit. It involves the mind. And God is saying to us, and the only way we can reach out to God non-verbally, that is, park our mind for a few moments and enjoy the experience of God. We can't reach out and touch God physically, but in speaking with other tongues, we for a moment, as Paul says, speak with our spirit rather than our mind. We don't speak with our understanding. We are communicating on that deeper knowingness level that brings us in an experiential way into God in a way that language just simply can't do. Do we throw away the language? No, not at all. No more than we throw away language in marriage. But we keep the both. We preserve. We say, "I will speak with the mind and I will speak yet with my spirit. I will pray with the mind. I will pray with my spirit." Communication with God is an important aspect of the character of God. He wants to communicate, and He's designed within the man-wife relationship also a knowingness, a communication that is deeper and on a far different level than any verbal communication could ever be. God wants our communication with Him to be something more than just going through the motions of words. He wants it to be deep, profound, involving, totally life-absorbing, and experiential, beyond our ability to even describe it. And therefore, relationship within marriage, sexual relationship, is given by the God who reveals Himself as a communicating God, as a God who wants to be known and who knows. Another thing that sexual relationship does within marriage is reveal to us that God is a celebrative person, not only a communicating person, but a celebrative person. Psalm 16:11 says, "You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Or the King James I like better says, "At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." People have the perverse view that Satan is the author of pleasure. I tell you, the Hugh Hefner brand of sexuality ultimately is the pits of emotional experience. You cannot tell me that a person who is continually used like you'd use a towel and discard it is going to know in the long run what true emotional pleasure is about. Only God is the true author of pleasure, and God knew what He was doing when He created sexuality. It is a model of His pleasure-loving, celebrative character. The Lord takes delight and pleasure in His people, Psalm 149:4. "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," Luke 12:32. By contrast to the celebrative character of God, there are the pleasures of the world, which are only cheap imitations. They are temporary. They are totally deceitful. And they wind up being sawdust in the end. Harvey Cox, in his little work, Feast of Fools, says this about the celebrative character of God and His creation of us. "Porpoises and chimpanzees may play, but only man celebrates. Man is by his very nature a creature who not only works and thinks, but who sings, dances, prays, tells stories, and celebrates." Cox goes on to suggest that celebrative affirmation is saying yes to life. This is truly Christian. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And when Christians celebrate God's good gifts, they are doing so to the glory of God. When a Christian celebrates their sexuality, they are giving thanks to God. They are testifying to the glory of the celebrative God. Paul, writing to Timothy, brands as a doctrine of demons the forbidding of marriage and goes on to say, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving and prayer, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Proverbs 30:19 notes that three or four things are too wonderful for human understanding, and one of them is the way of a man with a maiden, the celebrate of God. Another aspect of the personality of God that is revealed in the creation of male-female is the fact that God is a creative person. God is communicative, God is celebrative, and God is creative. God fills His world. He fills His existence with creatures. He fills His existence with angels and animals and men, male-female. He makes us like Him, but less than Him. And to man, He gives this ability to also be creative and procreative. For man is given the responsibility, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Of course, within the Catholic Church today, there's much tension in this scripture because of Catholic teaching in regard to birth control. And Protestants have raised the question, I think legitimately so, that probably man now has fulfilled that mandate. The earth has been filled and it has it is full enough with 4.5 billion people. And yet, I think we need to be careful of looking at sexuality also as God's way of bringing us into the world. And His purpose for sexuality and marriage is also to beget children. Now, all of us are here because of sexuality. I said that last week, so we ought to, if for no other reason, we ought to thank God for sexuality. Contraception may be an act of responsible parenthood, but it is suspect when it is motivated by fear, or sin, or greed, or selfishness. Because God designed the marital relationship to be a creative act as well. And when in a marriage, parents, because of selfishness, or fear, or greed, are simply motivated not to have children, one wonders, therefore, whether the creative power that God had in mind for the marital relationship is really being expressed. Is God's character and nature really being expressed if there is a deliberate attempt to not use the instrument He has given as also an act of creativity in His presence? We'll perhaps say more about this in weeks to come on this series. But sexuality is meant to speak to us of the communicative God, the celebrative God, and the creative God. Now, a third major thing that we'll say tonight. Not only male and female together equals man in the image of God, and the spiritual, emotional, and physical union of man and woman bears witness to the personality of God. We also want to say that the awareness of our image of God controls our use of sexuality. As once we become aware of what God has in mind for sexuality that expresses something of His own nature and His own personality, then we can begin to understand some of the controls that are put upon sexuality. Too often the Christian church has started out with simply saying no and never understood deeply enough what God had in mind with sexuality and how He meant it to model His own nature. The creation was to model His nature. So we can begin to understand some of the controls if we understand the purpose God had for it. I have 7 points about what our awareness of the image of God should do in controlling our use of sexuality. The first 5 points are from Karl Barth, who gives us a tremendous understanding of sexuality and some of the things that he says. First of all, he notes that we should be genuinely and fully one or the other, male or female. God created us male or female, therefore we should be one or the other. We should be one or the other. I'm going to use some words here that are going to be interesting. Would you like some theological words? We should be male or female because that's the way God created us ontologically and anatomically. How do you like that? Those of you in philosophy, what's ontological mean? O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Ontological mean is the idea of beingness. A thing is a thing or a person is a person because that's the way it is and there's no way to change it. It's being, it's essential being. A cup is a cup and a saucer is a saucer. Why is a cup a cup and a saucer a saucer? Because ontologically that's what they are. And the cup can't be the saucer and the saucer can't be the cup. Ontologically, male is male and female is female. God created them separate from one another, yet together they come together to express man. If you'll allow this illustration, it's the best way I can to illustrate it. This shoe is made up of sole, and it is made up of the top. I don't know what you call the top. Does anybody know what you call the top?
Upper?
That's what it's called. The upper and the sole. All right? Now, the shoe cannot be the shoe if it only has a sole.
And it cannot be the shoe if it's only got the upper. And two uppers don't make a shoe. And two soles don't make a shoe. Okay? Ontologically, it requires both for the shoe to come into existence. In the same way for male-femaleness, that together, male-female equal image of God, ontologically. That's why homosexuality is such a fragmented and incorrect understanding of the nature of God and why it is forbidden, because it's trying to say a soul and a soul equals a shoe. There's no way that it can fit. In fact, Paul discusses homosexuality not only ontologically, but anatomically, that is, in the anatomy, and he says simply it is not fitting, and he's expressing a true biological fact as well as a spiritual fact. It's not fitting. The soul and the upper belong together in the shoe to express the one, the whole, the shoe. And so male and female together, ontologically, are called into being to express the one true God, and therefore we must be genuinely one or the other, genuinely male or genuinely female. The cup cannot be the saucer cannot be the cup, the glass cannot be the saucer or the cup. There's difference that God has made in the created orders. The second thing that Bart notes is that we should acknowledge our sex rather than trying to deny it. We should realize that we are made sexual beings in the image of God, and God had a purpose for it. And rather than try to hide for it, from it, or pretend that our sexuality does not exist, we are to acknowledge it and to affirm it. Third, we should rejoice in our sexuality rather than being ashamed of it. We wear clothing because God has made a provision that there be privacy to our lives, and because sexuality can be so easily misused. But in terms of our maleness or femaleness, there is nothing to be ashamed. And too many of us spend our time worrying about the fact that we don't really like ourselves. We wish we looked different, or we wish we were different, or sometimes we wish we were even the opposite sex, because then we'd be able to do certain things that maybe we aren't now. I'm really glad in some ways for the movement in our day, and I think it's an expression of Christian freedom, where women are being encouraged to fulfill the potential in life that God can give to them and not being forced into the straitjacket roles of the past. I think there's value to that, and there's extremes to it as well, but there's value to that. And we ought not to be ashamed of our sexuality, but to rejoice that God has made us male or female. Fourth, we should use fruitfully the potentialities of our sexuality rather than neglect them. And we are looking at either the married life or the unmarried life. Paul says that the unmarried person, in terms of his sexuality, is able to, if he has a gift of singleness from God, sublimate that in order that God might be served in terms of having a person's full-time service. On the other hand, within marriage, the purpose of sexuality within marriage is not to restrain or sublimate the sexuality, put it underground so that it doesn't exist, but to celebrate the sexuality. Paul teaches clearly in 1 Corinthians 7 that marriage partners belong to one another and are not to defraud themselves of each other. Fruitfully, they are to use the potentialities of sexuality that God has given to them. Fifth, Barth notes that we should stick to the limits God has placed on the expression of our sexuality rather than to go beyond them. That is to say, when you look at the creation, which is the model, Adam and Eve, God made one woman, one man, one for each other. There was no, you see, there could be no divorce in Eden. God's perfect model was one for one. There could be no homosexuality in Eden either. As someone has mentioned, God didn't make, Adam and Tom or whatever, but God made Adam and Eve. One woman was sufficient to fulfill and complete Adam's humanity. And one man was sufficient to complete and fulfill Eve's humanity. Both together equals man. One sufficient for the other. Therefore, any use of sexuality outside of God's creative order is outside of God. It is either fornication or adultery or homosexuality, and it is outside of what he designed for the relationship between man and wife as a model of his own character and being. So, and now I'd like to add the other 2 points to Barth. We should see sexual union in marriage as a sacramental sign, a means of glorifying God and experiencing his presence. The scripture says, glorify God in your body. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Acts 17:11, Paul preaching in Athens says, in him we live and move and have our being. I could also say, since we live and move and have our being in him, that means our sexual qualities as well. In him we live and move and have our sexual being. Sexual union, therefore, in marriage is a sacramental sign. It is a way of conveying God's grace and His love and His support and His help to us. The privacy of sexual activity is in respect to the holiness of sexuality. The privacy is really modeled after the Old Testament Holy of Holies. The Old Testament Holy of Holies had a sacred usage. It wasn't because something evil happened in the Holy of Holies that the priest went there once a year. It's because it was such a sacred thing that he went there, and what the priest did in the privacy of the Holy of Holies was walled off from public view. It was communion. It was the deepness of the knowingness of God. It had a sacramental character to it. The trouble with the world and sexuality is that the world has taken sexuality, which belongs between man and wife in the Holy of Holies, has moved it out of the Holy of Holies, not just into the court, outer court, and not just into the camp, but has moved it all the way, in Old Testament terminology, outside the camp and into the dump. Whereas God intended union within marriage to be a sign of His grace and love and holiness, and therefore it's privileged and sacred and apart, and it is sanctified. As Hebrews says, the marriage bed is undefiled. We should then, as a seventh implication, see the one flesh relationship of husband and wife as the profound mystery of Christ and the church. Paul talks in Ephesians 5:30 and 31 in the following way. For this reason, a man shall leave his father, and some have asked, why in the world would the man be required to leave his father? In our culture, it's more the woman leaves her father or mother. What's this with the man? Well, again, it's a model of the Godhead. Who is it that leaves his father in heaven and comes for his bride, the church? Is it not Jesus Christ our Lord? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and be united to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery about Christ and the church. In other words, Paul is saying that the mystery of a husband and wife coming together in marriage is a model of the mystery between Jesus Christ and His people. What do we mean by this? Well, we mean, I think, on one level, that the mystery of sex is meant to be unknown and withheld from us until revealed with the right person at the right time, which is marriage. This is why today, if you are not a married person, you must go against the grain of the culture, which says, try on the shoe before you wear it. How will you know if you really can get along unless you try it first? The Christian is saying, no, there's something about the mystery of sexuality. There must be, first of all, the emotional and spiritual joining of people before there can be the physical joining. And if the emotional and the spiritual is not cemented and interlaced together, the physical joining has no significance and no meaning and cannot be a steady basis upon which to build a relationship. And God has designed there, therefore, to be a mystery about sexuality. No matter how many books you read about sex, and no matter how much you may be exposed to what sexuality is and what sexual activity involves, you never know sex until you've had the experience. And the Lord is saying, let it be a mystery until the right time and the right place and the right circumstance, which is within the bonds of marriage, because you see, God is a covenant God. A God who, when He takes a vow, marries His people and remains faithful to that, and is He declares that publicly and affirmatively. There is no secret marriage of God with His people. It is public and it is open and it's declared. It's permanent and it's fixed. So therefore, God wants persons that are not married to let sex, to know about sex, yes, sex education, yes, under the right kinds of understandings and principles, but to let sex remain a mystery until it is experienced in God's way and in God's time. There's the mystery of sex. But there is also the mystery of Christ in the church, which is meant to prepare us for a profound experience of the marriage of the bride to the Lamb. You see, now the Scripture, back to the marriage analogy, says we are in a betrothal period of relationship to Christ. We have been betrothed to Him. And yet, we're using the Hebrew custom that betrothal is, in the eyes of the law, as good as marriage. The marriage has not yet been consummated, but we are betrothed to Him. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride will be dressed in white, and the Lamb will be on the throne. And God chooses to use a marriage analogy to express to us the fact that there is a mystery yet, that we have not yet fully known or experienced Christ, but more is coming. True, Christ has deposited His life into ours, and grace has been given to us, but we do not yet know. We only know now in part, but then we shall know fully, and we must wait till the marriage supper of the Lamb to understand fully and completely. So our waiting until marriage, in terms of sexual activity on the human level, is analogous on the spiritual level to waiting to see Christ until we know Him fully. And as we remain faithful on the human level, it helps us mirror accurately what God means for us to have to model on the spiritual level. Now we are only in betrothal. Donald Tweedy notes in his little chapter of The Theology of Sex, "There will come a day of great glory, a day of delight wherein the human personality will be fulfilled to a degree which we cannot anticipate apart from a vague though pleasant fantasy. Christian experience, as we know it presently, even at its highest moments of fellowship, will be like milk and water compared to the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb." Boy, do I love that. You know, all of our great moments of worship, the times when we feel closest to the Lord, are just like milk and water compared to our knowingness of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I cannot tell you what all that will involve, because it's a knowable experience. It's like sexual activity. You cannot describe it, because if you could describe it, you wouldn't need the experience. So God has given us, in making us male and female, has given into our lives and into our sexual being, our sexual relationships, some things to model after His character. As I said at the beginning tonight, I was not going to try to be so much practical as I was theological. Next Sunday night, when we look at the place of sex in our relationships, and then the Sunday night after that, how to deal with sexual temptation, and the Sunday night after that, healing our sexual brokenness, we'll look at some practical applications. But I wanted to make a stab at theology, first of all. You know, because I think that's where it starts. We get a good theology of what is involved in sexuality, then we can understand why God puts restraints on it. And why, at the same time, He declares sexuality to be wildly celebrative and joyful within a marriage context, because it is such a model of Himself as a person, the communicating, the celebrative, and the creative God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer together.